If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Job, chapter 9. We're going to be approaching this evening a little bit of from a different direction than one might expect on Christmas Eve, but I've been reflecting a good deal on something that Job says in chapter 9 and thinking about its implications for us as followers of Christ. You may not know Job's story. Many of you probably do, but Job was accounted as righteous before the Lord, but the Lord chose in his sovereignty and in his infinite wisdom to test Job, and he brought many great trials into Job's life. Job lost his family, he lost his livestock, he lost his means of income, and in the process, he's at risk of losing his friends and even his wife, in some respects, kind of turns against him. This is a man who is enduring great affliction and trouble. And his friends initially come to listen and hear him, and then they begin to engage him in conversation. And the book of Job primarily involves this conversation between Job and his friends, and it concludes with an interaction between Job and the Lord God. Chapter 9 is Job's response to one of his friends. His friend Bildad had, in essence, been telling Job, listen, we all know that the Lord does not afflict. He doesn't bring suffering to anyone who's not righteous. And obviously you have suffering and affliction, and he's not hearing you. Job, you must be unrighteous and in need of repentance. Now, we know from the beginning of the story that Job was accounted as righteous, and yet through this increasingly, Job begins to wrestle with the Lord, and as he's listening to his friends, increasingly desire justification. Job knows that he hasn't done anything wrong, but increasingly as his friends begin to point at him, he starts to begin this process of self-justification and actually begins to argue with the Lord. And so in chapter 9, we have this interchange or this discussion or response from Job that indicates this desire, this deep desire that Job has for someone, some way in which he could be vindicated before God, some way in which he could have this conversation and lay out his case before the Lord, and that the Lord would be able to judge. But he recognizes that that's impossible. He understands that God is so far above and beyond, and the way he paints this picture is that this really actually isn't a fair fight. That God is this infinitely powerful being, and here I am, this puny little man, and I want to engage with him, but I know it's futile because he is who he is. Now, we can read through, we will read through this text together and think about it, and we can see how Job's thinking has been distorted. We can see some of the ways that he's responding that are not in line with truth. And yet, out of this, what I hope we can see is the great hope that we have in the coming Christ that actually meets the deeper need that Job is expressing here in this text. And that need is met in the very advent, the very coming of Jesus in the flesh. So that's our goal this evening. Let's read the text first. We're going to read chapter 9, beginning of verse 25. Job says this. He says, "Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey. Though I say, I will forget my complaints, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful, I am afraid of all my pains. I know that you will not acquit me. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you would plunge me into the pit and my clothes would abhor me. For he is not a man, as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but I am not like that in myself." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this text. We thank you so much for the life and story of Job. Lord, we thank you that this indicates to us many things about the way you work, how you test us, helps us to see grace and mercy, helps to surface our own desire for self-righteousness. It helps us to see how we often respond in affliction and suffering and difficulty. Lord, as we work through this together, I pray that you would help us to take away from this the gospel, that we would take away from this the amazing beauty and value of a coming into this world of a Savior. Lord, I pray that that would be what we hear and that that would be what would encourage and comfort us. We pray in your name. Amen. So as I've said, Job is under tremendous affliction. It is interesting when we think about this. Christmas ought to be a time of great rejoicing and a time of great celebration, and for many it is. But as we've alluded to many times in the last weeks, Christmas can also be a time of great affliction and suffering and difficulty. People have lost loved ones. They are sick. They are struggling. Christmas kind of has a way of highlighting some of those difficulties. And for many, the suffering is compounded or exacerbated in this time. We all suffer to one degree or another, or we will. And in suffering, we find many truths. For example, he says in verse 25, Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey. And I think what we see here is that in the midst of trouble, life tends to speed up and fly away. I know in periods of sickness that I've had where I've been significantly ill, 2 or 3 or 4 days can be gone in what seems like a blink. It just seems like time speeds up. It's days are swifter than a runner. They slip by like reed boats. Reed boats were Egyptian boats made of reed. They were very strong boats. They kind of looked like canoes, and they could be very rapid modes of transportation in the rivers and whatnot around Egypt. And actually, they were very common throughout the Mesopotamian, but they were known for being very strong and very swift. And so Job is talking about this affliction and how his days are just slipping by like an eagle that swoops on its prey. If you've ever seen an eagle come down out of the sky and swoop down and pick up its prey, it's quick. And this is how his life is going by. There is this grief associated with suffering whereby our lives just seem to tick by. There's this missing out on things, right? Because you're at home, or you're in the hospital, or you're grieving and caught up with, and you wake up on the other side of it, and it's like you missed out on a whole period of your life. And here's Job kind of expressing this grief. But also in the midst of affliction, we're tempted to seek for vindication. We're tempted to justify. Times of suffering and great illness can be times of humility. There's great conflict within, especially for those who are wanting to be industrious and wanting to be at work and who associate health with righteousness, right? And we tend to do that, don't we? We even though we know better, oftentimes that we tend to associate wealth and health with God's favor. And so in those times of difficulty, in the times of great sickness or affliction, there is this temptation. And I would argue Satan is more than happy to promote it, that there's something wrong and that I need to be vindicated, that I need to try to justify myself, even to myself or to my friends or before the Lord. And this is where we find Job wanting to vindicate himself. Look at where he says in this text, though I say I will not forget my complaint in verse 27, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful. I'll pull myself up by the bootstraps and get through this. And yet I am afraid of all my pains. I know that you will not acquit me. I know that you're not going to acquit me. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, if you think of that culture, snow, it comes down very white and clean. There was this sense in which if you washed yourself with melted snow water, that had a purity to it that would aid in your cleansing. So even if I wash myself with this pure white water, even I cleanse myself with lye, that chemical that is designed to get out the worst of the worst stains. So I'm washing myself with this pure water and with this substance designed to clean me up. Yet, verse 31, you would plunge me into the pit and my own clothes would abhor me. Job is wanting to vindicate himself, and yet Job is actually laying hold of a very profound truth that I think would be helpful for us to understand as we think about the purpose of Christ's coming. He's actually identifying the very nature of our problem. He's accurate. We will not be acquitted before God. He's right. No matter how white and pure the snow is, no matter how good of a quality the lie is, you cannot wash away your iniquity. You cannot wash away your sin. And were you to stand before the Lord, like Job, were you to stand before him and plead your case, he would account you wicked. He would account you a sinner. James says something very fascinating about this in reference to keeping the law. Because I think many of us will often be tempted to think, but I'm doing many things well. I'm seeking to keep the law. I'm seeking to do that which is right. But James says that if we stumble, that is, if we sin in even one aspect of the law, we've broken it all. Paul, in quoting the Old Testament, says there are none who are righteous, no, not one. There are none who seek after the Lord. There are none who are good. In other words, what Job is saying here is absolutely true. Were he able to stand before the Lord and make his case, he would still be accounted as wicked. He would still be crushed. He would still be cast out. So he says, as we think about this, we long then to have this rod removed from us, to have this reproach removed from us. Look at the end of this section, verse 34. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But I am not like that in myself. We have this desire to draw close to God. We have this desire to be in his presence. On the one hand, though, we recognize that we have this sin and we're seeking to overcome it. But on the other hand, if we account things accurately, we understand who God is and his holiness, we know that we can't. We know there's just no way for me to be cleansed. And yet I want the rod to be removed. I want to have this relationship restored. I want to be with my Lord. But how? How? There is this cry of the soul. Let him remove his rod from me. Let not this dread terrify me. If we understand the holiness of God, we understand his purity, there is a terror that ought to overcome us when we contemplate our sin. We have to understand that he is a just and holy God who will hold people accountable for their sins, and it would be right that he do so. And if we understand that even if I break just one small element of the law, I have broken it all, then how could I ever have his rod removed from me? How could I ever come into his presence and not fear? But this is Job's desire. This is what he wants. Even again, as he wants it in a way that is distorted. But ultimately, I would argue that this is our desire too, isn't it? The cry of the soul to be restored to its creator, to be restored to God. But what do we do? What do we do? We long to have his rod removed. But then look at what Job says here. He says, there is no umpire between us. He says, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. It's like showing up in the courtroom where you've got the defense and the prosecution, and we can't go to court together because he's God. His courtrooms are not anything like ours. We don't have an equivalent. And he goes on to say, there is no umpire or mediator between us who may lay his hand upon us both. This is likely in reference to a tradition at that time where people would go into court with one another, and the mediator or the umpire would lay his hand on the parties as evidence of a fairness of hearing. So you have one laying his hand on another, but you understand that in order for that to be an adequate or appropriate umpire, there needs to be a representation of both sides, right? So you think about this in the context of the baseball game. You have umpires at a baseball game, and those umpires are qualified to be there, number one, because they're not part of either team, and yet they're They're human. They're all people, right? That man can put his hand, so to speak, on both teams and understand both teams and be able to adjudicate between them. But how do you do this between God and man? How does one put his hand on God's head and put his hand on your head? There can be no mediator or umpire like that. And this is what Job is recognizing, because he's God and I'm not. Who will stand between us and umpire? It's in this context that I think that we can then come to the advent of Christ, that we can come to why Jesus came. Again, Job's thinking here is distorted, but from our understanding, as we think about this in our need, there's a way in which we cry out that same cry, Lord, I need an umpire. I need a mediator. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So when we think about Christmas and we think about the advent of Christ, what we're actually remembering is an answer to this dilemma. God, in his mercy and in his grace, sends into the world a man. But not just a man, full grown, but a baby, born in a manger of a woman, fully man, carrying all of the DNA of that woman, and yet not born of a man, born of the Holy Spirit, born of woman, but not of man, fully man, but fully God. And as fully man, able to put his hand on his fellow man, but as fully God, able to put his hand on God's head. Being God, he can stand with him in his place, and being man, he can stand with him in his place. Oh, the profound wisdom of this, that God, in his infinite knowledge and understanding and wisdom, would send into this world a baby, but not just an ordinary baby, a baby who is fully man and fully God. And this is what we celebrate at Christmas. That little boy grows up, and that little boy fulfills every aspect of the law. He's circumcised on the eighth day. He's consecrated. He keeps the law. He obeys his parents. He fulfills all of righteousness in the stead of his people. He does it for his people. He mediates for them and can mediate for them because he has done everything that Job didn't. And he's done everything that you haven't. Not only that Job didn't and that you haven't, but that Job couldn't and that you can't. You can't. You can't live the righteous kind of life that would acquit you. Christ did. And we look to him. We look to his life. Praise God, he was sent into this world as a man to live. But he was also sent to this world to die. He came not only to live, but to die. And when he went to the cross, he took all of this iniquity, all of this sin, that all of this wickedness that Job is reckoning in himself, and he's seeing he took that and he bore it on himself on behalf of all of his people. He was imputed or credited with all of the sin, all of the wickedness of his people on the cross, and then God poured out his wrath on the Son, punished him. Why? So that you wouldn't need to be. So that your sins and your iniquity could actually be fully taken care of and cleansed. And there is this amazing exchange that takes place on the cross, whereby Christ takes upon himself all of the sins of his people and suffers, while crediting all of his people with all of his righteousness, whereby you can be saved. And our response to this? It's not just to celebrate Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. It's not just to have trees and lights and sing songs. All of that's wonderful, but it's all deficient. The real celebration of Christmas and the real need is for us to believe, to take hold of this Savior to take hold of this child in his life and his death and to embrace it and to receive the gift that he offers to you of salvation. He says, believe on me and you will be saved. Believe on him and you will be saved. Believe on him and you have a mediator, the one and only. And he is the only way. And so this is what we celebrate at Christmas. I know this has been a different way of looking at this from the book of Job, but I hope that it'll stir conversation this evening and tomorrow as you contemplate why we're celebrating and what it is exactly that Christ came to do. I hope that if you have any questions about this, you're not sure about what this means, that you'd grab me or Roger or another elder or pastor or someone that knows the gospel and get your questions answered. This is the most important thing in the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you. We rejoice together in the goodness of your grace to us. And Lord, I pray that you would manifest your glory as we celebrate, that our hearts would be filled with joy and celebration. And Lord, for anyone that doesn't know you, may they turn to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.